Father, I thank you that as a church, we don't need to be concerned about our size or our abilities. We need to be focused upon you and what you would be doing to make yourself known in this area. Father, I thank you for Herb and the others that are getting the work done together behind setting up this event next weekend. I pray that you would increase our faith, that we would recognize that you're the one who's at work in this, that we would not be so consumed with our fears, that we would ignore the things that you're already doing, but we would be bold in stepping out in our faith and being able to share and testify the hope that's within us, that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And Father, we pray that you would get that message cemented into our heart this morning, that if there is any doubting, lingering faith that anyone would have, that you would be the one who brings that to a full faith in your Son. We just ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be looking at what I've titled The Centrality of the Gospel. So if you can open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Centrality of the Gospel. So Paul, he's coming to the end of his letters to the Corinthians, right? And I promise that by Christmas we'll come to the end of the Corinthians letter too, right? He's coming to the end of the letters to the Corinthians, and looking back on it, I'm reminded of a familiar verse from 2 Timothy 3:16, right? That all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And out of Scripture that we see in 1 Corinthians, Paul's been doing all those things. He's certainly been correcting bad behavior that was selfish and self-centered. He's rebuked ungodly mindsets and the beliefs of immorality and idolatry. He's provided teaching in the use of spiritual gifts and how to be an effective church. And he's certainly provided training in righteousness with this wonderful lesson on love that we went through over the summer. And now he finishes with this chapter on the resurrection. Now, I'm not sure if you heard me. I just said when he finishes this chapter on the resurrection. Because when Pete Smith was preaching a few weeks ago, do you remember the encouragement he gave to you that when you hear about the resurrection, that you should be reminded to live like death has been defeated and you're actually excited that someone has risen from the dead? Tell your face that Jesus rose from the dead and smile. Some people are smiling. Thank you very much. Right? We need to live like Jesus rose from the dead. And I admit, when I go through things, and we had a great time in vacation, we had a good time coming back to work, but almost immediately it's so easy to get beaten down and forget that Jesus rose from the dead. We should be smiling all morning. We should be smiling all into our time when Dan's going to lead us into communion as we open up this chapter on the resurrection, as we think about this, that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul begins this chapter by reminding the Corinthians, verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." There's a lot in there, and we're going to get into that. But let's put first things first and go directly into verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. This in itself is the gospel. This in itself is the good news. This is of first importance. Not how you Corinthians have been getting involved in this public performance of ministry or tongues or even claiming prophecies. Paul's saying, not in how well you think the world likes you or respect your church, Corinthians. Paul's trying to make the point that, Corinthians, you've made the wrong things the first thing. This is of first importance that Christ Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead. Boy, there ought to be an awful lot of happy resurrection faces this morning. Look at the cover of your bulletin. Look at the cover of your bulletin. I want to make sure we all get the same translation. And I want to make sure that we all say this together, slowly and clearly. Let it sink in. From 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. Let's say this together. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Oh, I'm sorry. Just like Doug says. Can you hear me okay? Because I can't hear you okay. Let's try that again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is of first importance in your life. This is of first importance in my life. This is of first importance in your neighbor's lives or in everybody's lives. Not of second importance, not just on my top 10 list of important things. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead is of first importance to every single individual, every family, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, or every nation for all of time. This is of first importance. This is of most importance for all people, for all eternity. And it's true whether they believe it or not. Now, if you ask most people, and we're going to break down the different gates that go along with this verse, right? If you ask most people, it's easy for them to believe that a man who was born over 2,000 years ago has indeed died, right? That's the first gate, right? Even if they never heard of Jesus, they certainly would have heard of death and that everyone dies. Don't we know from Ecclesiastes 3 that for everything there's a season and a time, for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. So when you ask people about this truth we're talking of first importance, most people, even if they haven't heard of Jesus, will agree that yes, Jesus died. But Jesus didn't just die, he died for our sins. He didn't just die for our sins, but he died in accordance with the Scriptures. Before Jesus even set aside his glory in heaven and came down to earth, before the earth was even made, Jesus had his face set towards the cross. In fact, there are many scriptures describing the physical crucifixion that Jesus was going to endure long before Jesus ever came to this earth. Psalm 22 and Psalm 53, there's some great examples of how Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures, that which has been established through the Scriptures. I think back even to the very beginning when Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit that God had forbidden in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world. God had instructed Adam in Genesis 2:17, he said, "For when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Did you ever ask yourself, why didn't God just smite Adam and Eve right on the spot? Why didn't he just wipe them right out of existence or made it so they never existed in the first place? They sinned against the God who created them. They sinned against God who walked with them. They sinned against God who fellowshiped with them. They sinned against God who loved them and gave them absolutely everything they needed, even with each other. And they sinned against God because they wanted something more than they wanted God. Never put God in second place. Why didn't they die when they sinned? Why didn't they die immediately when they sinned? We know from Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." When we sin against God, we commit a crime against God, and the punishment is death, and then eternal death under his wrath. But even before sin entered the world, in fact, even before time began, Jesus agreed to pay the price for Adam's sin and for your sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the Garden of Eden, at the very first sin, God proclaimed Christ's victory over sin. Didn't he say to the snake, he said, he's going to bruise your head. Jesus is going to stomp your head, devil. You know, Jesus did not decide to die one day for our sins as some kind of a plan B for the human race to survive. Not even as some kind of a good example of a personal sacrifice. Jesus' death was a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God because Jesus died for our sins in accordance with scriptures. This is of first importance. And now, don't we have the completed scriptures today in front of us to explain this transaction as the only way to have peace with God? Romans 3:23, familiar verses remind us that all have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But that we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A lot of big words there, right? We are justified. We're made right with God. We have the righteousness put on to us when we're justified by his grace. We're redeemed. We're taken from being something of no value that's only due for punishment, and we're turned into something that has great value to God. Great value to God. We're saved from what we deserve because Jesus has paid the price. And this whole word of propitiation, that whole atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was paying for our sin in full, that his sin, your sin, was put onto his back. All of this is in accordance with scriptures that Jesus died. Because of his death for our sins was according to scriptures, we don't die the moment we sin. It's not like there's some angry God sitting on the throne waiting to throw lightning bolts at us as soon as we screw up. If that's your picture of God, you need to change your picture to recognize God's righteous and holy wrath is tempered by his righteous love. Romans 3 goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. There's a great promise in Romans 9. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured? God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Again, in accordance with scripture, we were vessels of wrath. We were meant to be thrown out and chucked out, not even put in the recycle bin, but to be just crushed and destroyed, right? But we became vessels of mercy because of the riches of his glory. 2 Peter says, the Lord, he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. He's long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How many people are taking advantage of God's patience? How many people refuse to go to him, broken and confessing their sins, so they'd be forgiven by Jesus? That's what it means to reach repentance, to recognize that your sin is that offensive to God, and that the only way that your sin can be forgiven, the only way you can be made right with God, is through Jesus. Without repentance of sin, belief in Jesus, it's not in accordance with scriptures. Maybe people believe that Jesus died. Maybe they even feel bad for their sins, but they've never repented of their sins. You know, some people even believe that Jesus died for their sins, but they believe it's like some global get-out-of-jail-free card, that everyone's forgiven of everything because our God is some kind of a teddy bear God rocking and singing kumbaya up in heaven, and everyone's going to be forgiven of all of their sins. But this is not in accordance with Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief in our sins, godly grief in recognizing how our sin is offense to God, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Oh, I'm sorry, I sinned. It was really bad. I feel bad about it. All you're going to get out of that worldly grief is death. But godly grief gives repentance that leads to salvation without regret when we come to Christ in repentance. Just because you sinned and got away with it, do you think that God doesn't see your sin because he's somehow blind? Your sin screams out to him like the earth screamed out when Abel's blood ran over it. God's not slow. He will fulfill his promise, and you will face him with all of your works exposed in front of him. The only thing that's going to matter is the first thing. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins, according to scriptures, as the only one who could justify, redeem you, and take all of your sin upon yourself? Again, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Just like his death, his resurrection was in accordance with the scriptures. Psalm 16:10 looks forward to that where it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus' body did not decay in the grave. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Even Hosea 13:14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And again, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, I encourage you to look over those this week. They're key Old Testament scriptures that Christ is resurrected in accordance with the scriptures. And because we have the completed scriptures, Jesus himself says, Revelation, the first chapter of Revelation, he says that, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We know the Corinthians, or at least the majority of them, they understood this first part that we discussed, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And because they believe he died, they believe he indeed been buried. Remember the story of the guards and the tomb, and P. Smith went into detail about how difficult it would have been for anyone to have done anything to thwart what Rome was doing with putting his body in the tomb. But some of the Corinthians, they certainly struggled with the last part of the gospel, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at the resurrection body. But because this is of first importance, I want to make sure that we understand this opposition that they had to the idea of the resurrection. This isn't just unbelievers. Some that trusted in the miracle of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins could not bring themselves to trust in the miracle of the resurrection. You know, maybe they were influenced by the Jewish Sadducees, right? They were unlike the Pharisees because the Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. They believed you got one life to live, and then you died or simply ceased to exist. Don't we know people who feel that same way today, right? And I like that Matthew 22, we'll go through this in the adult Bible study today, right? When the Sadducees are asking about the resurrection, they do this whole question. They say, what about the guy who's got a wife and then she dies and then she dies and now he's been married seven times? What happens when he gets up into heaven? Jesus says to these Sadducees, the ones who don't believe in the resurrection at all, they're trying to trap him in the resurrection. Jesus answers them. He says, you are wrong. This is the answer to those that say there is no resurrection. You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you are wrong, and you're denying the power of God. Maybe the Corinthians, they were influenced by the Greek side, right? All the Stoics, all the philosophers, they would argue that the afterlife was just being reabsorbed into the ether when everything was all said and done, that there was no individual personality or consciousness on the other side. What would that say about Jesus Christ? Did he just vanish from the earth? That the Son of God just ceased to exist after his work on earth was done? No, when someone does not believe in the resurrection, they are not understanding the full gospel. Paul makes it clear that Jesus came back as a bodily resurrection. He was not just some shimmering shaft of light. He wasn't just a glowing ghost or a holy hologram, right? Jesus was raised on the third day with his resurrected body. This is of first importance. We see these examples when Jesus made himself known that he ate with his disciples, right? He asked the doubting Thomas to place his finger into his physical wounds. Look at verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, and he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at a time. Many of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. But last of all, to one who was untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's of first importance, not just to convince his followers that he was alive, but to convert those who opposed him. Because of his death, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul had a firm foundation in his faith because of the resurrection. Now, and that's moving into our second point. We won't spend as much time there, but let's talk about this firm foundation that Paul was able to claim because of the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 10. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's within me. Whether then it was they or I, so we preach and so you believed. Go back to the beginning of this section, right? How did he start? He said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you in which you received. You're receiving it, believing it. It's the same thing, right? He says, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. Now, I went through and I looked at that, and in my tangential understanding of this verse is that when we're talking about this gospel in which you stand, I think back to Ephesians where it says, you know, we put on the full armor of God and we stand in the might of God. And my focus has always been on making sure that we're standing in the gospel, that our works, our efforts are standing in the gospel. But as I go back and read this through again, I think the Corinthians, they weren't standing so firm on the gospel. In fact, they were kind of dipping a toe off the edge with the things they were allowing into the church. I think there's a deeper meaning on this. Maybe I've been glossing over in the past that it's not the firmness of how we stand, but it's the firmness of the gospel itself. What are you standing on? What is of first importance? It's the gospel itself that we're standing on, in which we stand. We only stand on the gospel. If it weren't for the gospel, we wouldn't be standing at all. And by which you are being saved. It's not about our ability to stand, but it's what we're standing on. That's which is of first importance. That's which is of first importance to us. I went through when I did my my research to find out what people consider to be of first importance. And thankfully, because we now have AI around, right, I can go through and I can ask all sorts of chat questions about what is the most important thing. Don't you know that anything about religion or faith did not show up as being the most important thing. Nothing about Jesus showed up as being the most important thing. Of course, it's just AI, false intelligence, right? But it's programmed by people, by men, who do not even consider the things of faith to be of importance. For the Corinthians, were they standing on the gospel in faith, understanding that it was the truth of eternity that was around them, or were they allowing something else to creep into what was going on? What was the firm foundation? It wasn't the gospel. It was something else they were putting in. They were placing the first importance with the second importance. But I want to look at the time. I want to go into the third point on this. It's not just about the first importance. It's not just about the firm foundation, but it's also about the faithful response. I want to spend our time finishing up on that, right? It's the faithful response. He says, if you hold fast, if you hold firmly to what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You're being saved if you hold firmly to what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a lot of challenge for us in this, trying to understand our salvation. We are being saved by the gospel if we're holding firmly to it. It's not how hard I'm holding on to it. It's how much God is holding on to me. But I need to make sure I'm holding on to the truth in accordance with scriptures of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not just accepting it as some kind of a quick, easy solution to my problems today. Jesus was pretty clear when he shared the parable of the sower, right? Matthew 13, he talks about those that don't hold firmly onto the word of God. And maybe in your faith, this is you. And I would commend you to go back to the scriptures and to see if this is where your faith is at. Matthew 13, he talks about how a sower went out to sow, right? Some seed fell along the path. What happened to that? The birds came and took the seed that was on the path. Some seed fell on rocky ground. It wasn't much soil, but they sprang up immediately. This is kind of more the Corinthian church, I would think. It sprang up immediately because there's no depth of soil. But as soon as the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them, right? That's the concerns of this world, choked them. Because even though they heard the word, they were so concerned about the issues of the world that they didn't receive the word. But other seed fell on good soil. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Brothers and sisters, it's by faith that we come to Christ. We come to him, we admitting our sins and begging him to forgive us. Not just as some quick, this looks really good and exciting, and I think I'm going to try this because I've tried everything else, right? This is because we have a faithful response. We have faith in knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. He was buried, and he rose from the dead in accordance with Scripture. By faith, we come to him, admitting our sins and begging him to forgive us because of his death, because of his work on the cross and his promise of new life through the resurrection. 1 Timothy 3:16 has a great summary of this as well. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, I think about that. It's not just our belief. Jesus was believed on in the world. How many of you guys get any emails from missionaries in Turkey? How many of you guys are on that list? I want to share with you one thing that came through about what this faithful response is. And they're sharing about this student that they have. And somebody had invited him to come to a church service, yes, over in the Muslim country of Turkey. He was an atheist, but he says he came to our Easter celebration, and as soon as he entered the church, he loved the worship song and the sermon about the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is Muslim-born atheist who heard about the resurrection of Christ. He watched a celebration of the Lord's Supper, and he enjoyed it very much. Before leaving the church, he took a New Testament and went home. Now, he was caught with this and he by his mother, and he was worried about getting in trouble with it, but he still kept on reading it. It says he's read almost the entire Bible. He's become so impressed by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is not just an option for our faith. This is the centrality of it. And because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he placed his faith in Christ a few months ago. Now, this is someone living in a Muslim country who's grown up as an atheist because he's given up on everything, all the things of that false religion. And yet, because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the promise that Jesus, of all spiritual leaders, isn't dead and buried, but he rose from the grave and he is alive today in accordance with scriptures. Because of this promise, this young man has come to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ. This is the kind of faith that we talk about. This is the faithful response to the resurrection. And we've gone through and we've shared about this. Next a couple of weeks, we'll be sharing even more about the resurrection and about how we ourselves look forward to a resurrected body. But I want to ask you, what's your faithful response to the resurrection? Are you going through your day recognizing that your Savior rose from the dead? Are you going through your day recognizing that because he rose from the dead, we'll be made new just like him in heaven? This is what it is to have a faithful response. So I want to end with that, and I'll close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Dan to come forward and to take us through in communion, that we can have an opportunity to express our faith as we come to the Lord's Supper together. Father, I thank you that we can go through your word this morning. I thank you that we can...